Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 11, but fair warning, we will range a little bit. So we will actually begin the end of chapter 10, and for the public reading of God's word, we will read the end of chapter 10 through 11, verse 6. These are the words of God. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word that instructs us and teaches us how we are to live, that offers us correction and comfort. I pray that we would be faithful hearers of your word, that we would not be hearers only, but that we would be doers as well. Please bless us as we attend to your word. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You have need of endurance. That's an ominous word. It's not one of the words you want to hear. Right? That's what you tell someone when they're eager to take on some huge task, such as running a marathon, or writing a novel, or starting a restaurant. You're going to need endurance with that one. You're about to do something very hard, and you'll want to quit. It won't be a cakewalk. Or worse than you're about to start it, you're already in it. You've already signed up for the marathon. You've invited friends to cheer you on, and now you've discovered that 26 miles is really far. Right. Or, maybe more close to home, you have a bunch of little kids. You can't send them back, right? And you're finding that basic Christian living is really challenging. Right? It doesn't have to be intense external persecution, right? You can just be sitting there thinking, you know, nobody's threatening my life or spitting on me in the streets for the sake of Christ. My circumstances are actually pretty cushy, all things considered, but I still find it really hard to fight sin and pursue righteousness. You know, the world doesn't care two shakes about me, but my flesh and the devil are making up for it. Right? No matter who you are or where you are, the Christian life requires endurance. And this is the context for this famous chapter. It's often quoted and much read, but we sometimes miss the thrust of it. The purpose of the Hall of Faith chapter, as it is called in Hebrews, is to give you courage, to give you endurance, specifically the courage that comes from patience, right? Patience in suffering. The purpose of Hebrews 11 is to come alongside you as you're wheezing on the side of the metaphorical basketball game and say, hey, nobody said this was going to be easy. Get back in there. Persevere. And let me tell you how. Let me tell you why. So in order to understand chapter 11, we have to look back at the end of chapter 10. We read it a moment ago, but we'll read it again. He says, you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. After you've been faithful now, you will receive the reward. And then he quotes from Habakkuk, and he paraphrases. He says, for yet a little while, you only have to hang on for a little while. And he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. What's the principle of life for the righteous? It is faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Right, Christian, you have need of endurance. But here's comfort for you. Your Lord is coming, and the just shall live by faith. And although those who draw back will not please God, you are not of those who draw back. Right. And how do you know that? The wheezing Christian responds. Like, I'm feeling pretty drawbacky at the moment, right? Their point guard is 8 feet tall, right? And I can't keep up with any of them. We're soaked. How do you know I'm going to stick it out? How are you so confident? And the answer that Paul gives here, and Paul is the author of Hebrews, if you want to fight John Owen on that, you can fight John Owen on that, but I'm just going to accept John Owen, right? So the answer Paul gives is that those who have faith do not draw back. If you have faith, you will persevere. So then all of chapter 11 is this magnificent exposition of what faith is and what faith does. What faith is and what faith does. It's the answer to the so-called paradox of faith and works, right? Paul says elsewhere, you're saved by faith. James says you're saved by works. What gives, right? Hebrews 11 shows powerfully that faith is a thing that produces works. It's a living, breathing thing connected inseparably to the glorious realities of the resurrection life that await the Christian. So then Paul writes in Hebrews 11, 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And he's offering potent comfort. This is often misunderstood, at least by me, because I came to it as expecting a comprehensive definition of faith. Right. But Paul's not offering a comprehensive definition of faith. It's not like he's saying a horse is a large plant-eating domesticated mammal with solid hooves and a flowing mane and tail used for riding, racing, and carrying full loads. He's not giving a comprehensive definition. He's giving, it's more like saying, you know, a horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Is it true? It's not a comprehensive definition. Right? If it's a vain hope for deliverance, it's a horse. Like, no, okay. Or a horse is a fine way to travel. Right? These are true things, but he's not offering a comprehensive definition. The purpose of Paul's statement is not to tell you exhaustively what faith is, but rather to reveal to you an essential aspect of what faith is, namely that faith is essentially patient. To have faith is to wait. To have faith is to be grounded in time, to be holding on in the present to a past word about a future event. Faith is contrasted with sight. You don't have the thing yet, but you have the promise of the thing. And holding on to the promise of the thing is faith. Your dad promised you an ice cream cone. You do not yet have an ice cream cone. You hope that you soon will have an ice cream cone, but what you have now, not an ice cream cone, what you have now is faith in your dad's word. You're trusting in humble reliance on your father's character. And that knowledge was gained by experience of your father's goodness. The fact that you can trust your dad, that almost tangible bond you have with your dad, which is built on experiences of your father's goodness from before you can even remember, that trust itself is assurance of the thing that's to come, the promised ice cream cone. This is an imperfect analogy because the faith that Paul's talking about is not just simple trust in you know, human trust in a human object, but rather the faith that Paul is talking about is the divine gift of God by which we are united to Christ. It's not exactly the same thing as the trust you have that your dad will, in fact, give you the ice cream cone, but it's similar. The trust a child has for his dad is not based on the boy's trust. It's not like the boy sits there and thinks, I could not trust my dad, or I could. Right? He's not sitting there flipping a coin. Rather, the trust the boy has for the father is based on the father's initiative. The trust is response. Right. In a similar way, the faith we have in Christ, that faith which is the instrument by which we're saved from our sins, is not our own choosing, but it's the gift of God. Right? It's the first act of the regenerate will, the gift of a gracious God. And that gift is something we have now. This is Paul's point. He says, are you trusting now? Are you resting in Christ now? Did you confess your sins a few minutes ago? Did you receive the word of comfort? That faith, that trust, that reliance, that penitence is proof of the whole. Okay, Paul uses the word he uses that translated evidence is the same word that would be used elsewhere in a wider Greek context for a mathematical proof. Right. So Paul says the proof goes something like this. You do not have now the thing you are hoping for, but what you do have now, you don't have the thing, but you do have faith in Christ. Ergo, you are trusting in him. Ergo, he has claimed you for his own. Ergo, you are united with him. Ergo, he cannot deny himself. Ergo, you will certainly share in his glorious resurrection life, QED. The faith you have now, here, right here, right now, is evidence, proof, surety of the future blessings that await you. You need patience. You need courage. You need endurance. And Paul is saying, well, the faith you have now, the trust that you are demonstrating now, is proof, is evidence, is courage for you. Sometimes some commentators have compared it to a deed. Right? So faith is like a deed to an estate you don't yet possess. Right? So there you are living in Cleveland, and you get a letter in the mail, and it tells you that you've just inherited a literal gold mine from your Uncle Jed in Montana. The letter includes the deed and everything. It's notarized. You have the deed. It's right there. You're now wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. And as you're prancing around the room yelling out, I'm rich, I'm rich, I'm rich, right? Your sneering friend Steve points out that actually you're not any richer than you were before. In fact, all you have is a rather arduous trip to Montana in front of you. You make a mental note to reevaluate why you're friends with Steve, and then you point to the deed, and you say, well, sure, I don't have the gold now, like not right now, but it's as good as mine. Like, look, here's the deed. It's the deed is proof of that, right? Your faith is like that deed. The fact that you came here this morning, that you knelt to confess your sins, that you're looking to Christ for forgiveness and grace, this is proof. It's the surety of your inheritance. You would not do that if you did not belong to Christ. As Aslan says to Jill in the silver chair, says, you would not have called to me if I had not been calling to you. So Paul says the fact that you are calling out to God through Christ means that he has called you for his own. But Paul's not going to leave it there. That's a comforting word in itself. That's an encouraging word. But he's on a roll now. And he says, let me show you what I mean. And then he takes us, the reader, on a wild faith safari, pointing out things left and right as he drives his Jeep Wrangler 70 miles an hour through the pages of the Old Testament. Right? This is not the comforting part, per se. Right? It's the inspiring part, the compelling part, the buckle up, buttercup, you're in for a wild ride part. Right? So he's about to take us and show us what faith looks like in the wild. Let me show you what faith did here, what faith did here, what faith does here. What is it like? What does it smell like? What does it taste like? But he gives a little introduction first. And remember, a rough and ready definition of faith is, for our purposes, a present holding on to a past word about a future event. And there's this implicit contrast between faith and sight present throughout the scriptures. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith, not by sight. And this is our experience, isn't it? When our faith is tested, things look really scary, and we have to try to remember the word we were given. Right? We see things that look terrifying, but we have a word that we have to hold on to. Right? So faith means giving priority to word over sight. So Paul begins his little tour with a reminder that actually, from the very beginning, word is more fundamental than sight. Right? How so? Well, God said, let there be light. So before there was sight, there was word. Right. Word actually upholds all things. That which is now visible that we see was made by that which is invisible, namely the word of God. And that same word still upholds everything. So the word that we receive from God is that same, is the same sort of thing that actually upholds all that we see. Right, so word trumps sight. And then with no warning whatsoever, he guns it, right? And we're off. The first example he gives of faith is Abel. Right? Genesis 4, just about the very beginning. Right? And this is dealt with so succinctly in both Genesis and Hebrews that the point is easy to miss. This is one that's often confusing. And how is Abel's offering better than Cain's? How are we supposed to see that? How is Abel supposed to know that? And unless you read closely, it looks like, you know, Abel brings chocolate ice cream and Cain brings vanilla, and it turns out God likes chocolate and Cain gets grumpy, right? And you know the rest. But we need to read this with a wider lens, right? So what does Cain bring? Cain brings produce. He brings fruits and vegetables. And Abel, though it's possible you can make an argument from the Hebrew that he brings that too, but Abel also brings something from the herd, something from the flock. Right? So the offering of produce is an entirely lawful offering. We see that in the Old Testament sacrifices, thanks offerings, right? Grain offerings, drink offerings. This is a suitable way of offering thanks to God for his bounteous provision. But it says nothing about sin. To bring a thanksgiving offering to God, saying, thank you, says nothing about sin. When Abel brings a sheep, a firstborn, interestingly enough, right, no less, he sheds its blood. This is more than thank you for this sheep, right? This is a take it, not me. Why does blood need to be shed? Abel is acknowledging his sin before God and pleading for mercy. One commentator described Cain as the father of the deists, right? The one who acknowledges that there is a God, but it's not a personal God, and it's no God that I have offended, right? So I bring a thanksgiving offering, reasonable, fair is fair, right? But I don't owe you any blood. Whereas Abel comes knowing that God is a God that he has offended. How Abel knew to do this, we aren't told. Maybe he heard the story of God clothing Adam and Eve with animal skins. The animals died, but Adam and Eve were covered. Right? Abel hears that and says, oh my, I'm guilty just like them. In fact, all they did is eat some fruit. I have done way worse things than that. I need to be covered too. They needed to be covered. I need to be covered. Or maybe Adam gave him instructions, right, to that effect. Or maybe God revealed it. We don't know. Regardless, it seems the difference between Cain and Abel is that Abel comes to God acknowledging his sin and asking for mercy, while Cain does not. So Abel was righteous. He received mercy. And his example speaks to us today. Your sin must be covered. It must be atoned for. It must be forgiven. You have to look to Christ like Abel did. He held fast to the word given to him in spite of the knowledge of his own sin. He knew his sin, but he knew that God had showed mercy on Adam and Eve. So he comes to God, holding on to that word, asking for mercy. Do likewise. Vroom, on to Enoch, right? The Jeep Wrangler continues. And the witness we have here is that of a man pleasing to God. A righteous man, so righteous that he did not have to taste death. If Abel's example is penitence, right? Penitence, conviction over sin, asking for mercy. Enoch's is the result of penitence. Blessedness is the fruit of righteousness, right? Which is the result of faith. The question that Enoch's story makes us ask, you look at Enoch, you're like, oh, Enoch walked with God and then he didn't have to die. God took him, right? And the question posed there is like, ooh, how do you be that pleasing to God, right? What was it about Enoch that was so pleasing to God? And Paul answers that for us. He says, you are pleasing to God by faith. And that faith, he goes on in verse 6, says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's easy to look at Enoch's story and think, man, he must have had some secret sauce. Like, he must have known the right prayers. He must have known the right rituals to do, right? And that's how he was pleasing to God. Negatory. That faith is not an arcane set of secret rituals in a mountain cave at midnight sort of thing. It's not that. It is as simple, we are told in Hebrews, as believing that God exists and believing that he rewards those who seek him. Right? If the bad news is that the road of faith is the only road to blessedness, right? Without faith, he says, it is impossible to please God. Your achievements, your abilities, your status, your brains, etc., aren't worth a hill of beans without faith. Dead-end road. If that's the bad news, the good news is that the road of faith can be walked by anyone. The road of faith is simple, straightforward. Believe that God exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And we're on to Noah, right? No rest for the weary. God, we are told, warns Noah of the coming flood. And Noah hears that word and acts on it in spite of there not being an abundance of water at that specific moment. He looks around, he does not see a need for a boat. And yet he holds on to the word he's given and spends a very long time building a very large boat. A ship, some might say. And what Paul highlights here actually is Noah's fear. He was moved by godly fear. So faith and fear are not antithetical. In fact, fear of God is an essential part of faith. As we saw with Enoch, to please God, you must believe that he exists and that your actions toward him matter. If you earnestly seek him, he will reward you. And consequently, if you scorn his word, there will be condemnation. In other words, you have to pick a side. With God or against him. Noah feared God, obeyed God, and thereby condemned the world. And this is also faith, right? You're always fearing something. You're always obeying something. You're always condemning something. Noah shows us that to fear God and to condemn the world by faith is faithful obedience resulting in righteousness. This is the example we see from Noah, godly fear. And he goes on. We come then to the father of the faithful, Abraham. And Paul slows down the jeep just a touch, right? We linger on Abraham for a little bit longer. Abraham's example is the quintessential one when it comes to observing what faith is and what faith does. He hears the word of God and obeys, right? And this is not just a single act. It's not like God said, leave, and he said, yes, sir. And that was his one act of faith. No. This is the theme of Abraham's whole life, right? He's promised the land of Canaan, and then he lives his entire life without possessing it. He's promised the land, and then he never gets it, it seems. Year in, year out, it says he's living in tents. Why that detail? Because he's not living in a permanent place. He's not owning the land. He has no permanent home, right? He's been promised it. He's been promised it all, but he does not possess it yet. And he holds on to that promise and he dies holding on to that promise. He dies still believing that God will give him the land, and he isn't wrong. God is just building a much bigger house than it might have looked like, right? And Abraham knew that. We're told in verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham, by eyes of faith, is seeing bigger beyond what it seems like from his appearances. Sarah is also given as an example of faith. By faith she received, it says, the power to conceive. And this is striking. This is amazing. Right? It says that her faith enabled her to conceive and bear Isaac. This was not just something that happened to her, which she was passive in. No, she had an active role to play. She had to receive by faith the word given, the promise spoken to her. And her faith worked itself out as the promised thing. And this is enormous and worth dwelling upon because it's the same for us. That is a principle that is true for us as well. Sarah had faith that she would conceive, and it was that faith that gave her power to conceive and bear. Her fruitfulness was a direct result of her faith in God's faithfulness. So we too have faith, and it is that faith that results in our fruitfulness. Confident belief in the faithfulness of God is the means by which we are made fruitful. Right? Confident belief in the faithfulness of God is the means by which we are made fruitful. Back to Abraham. If you thought it was a pretty hardcore example of faith that he held on to the promise for land all the way to his death, right? Wait, get a load of this. He's promised a son. And he's promised not just a son, but like bajillions of grandchildren. Right? And he waited and waited and waited and waited. Right? He's holding on to that word. It does not look like there's going to be a lot of babies. But he's holding on to that word. And then, miraculously, surprise, surprise, he receives, through Sarah, right, the son. And then God says, kill that son. It's like you're in the desert with your dad. And he says, I'm going to get you an ice cream cone. And you're looking around. You're like, okay, oh, good. I'm excited about that. Right? And you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you're not passing any ice cream trucks, right? You wait, and you wait. And then lo and behold, phew, dad whips out an ice cream cone. You're like, whoa, you got me an ice cream cone. Thank you. Your dad says, good, now throw it away. You're like, huh? All right. This is astonishing. Abraham, we are told, held fast to the word of God in spite of everything. He says, God wants me to kill my son, but God told me that through my son, I'm going to have a lot of descendants. The only logical conclusion is that God plans to raise my son from the dead. Simple. The fact that that doesn't happen is meaningless. Trivial, right? Abraham's faith penetrated the earthly realities to God's power and glory beyond. His faith in God's word trumped the appearances. He said, no, no, God is true, and my knowledge of biology is a lie, right? God is true, and the fact that normally people don't rise from the dead, that one must be the one that has to give. And his faith, we are told, is credited to him as righteousness. Right? The just will live by faith. And the other patriarchs follow Abraham's example. Isaac blesses Jacob and Esau both. He exercises kingly rule, bestowing blessing on his sons, passing on to them, rather, the promise given to him by Abraham. Isaac wasn't even the one that received the promise, and yet he passes it on. He holds fast to it. Right. And perhaps Isaac's logic is something like this. Well, dad was promised land and heirs. The heir thing looked super unlikely, and yet here I am. So he will be faithful with the land as well. I pass on that blessing. Similarly, Jacob blesses the sons of Joseph. And it's interesting that only the sons of Joseph are mentioned, right? Doesn't he bless all of his sons? Well, sort of, right? The blessing on Ephraim and Manasseh is different. The blessing that he gives to all of his sons is more like prophecies about things that will happen. And some of those are a little weird, like your Naphtali, like, all right, I'm going to be a graceful doe. Huh. Dad, I'm not sure how to take this. Right? But the blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh is more akin to the blessing given to Jacob himself, the blessing given to Isaac. It's the Abrahamic blessing. And Jacob actually gives it to Ephraim and Manasseh, interestingly enough. And also, the blessing he gives to the sons of Joseph includes the promise of a particular piece of land in Canaan. Jacob is dividing the land of Canaan among his sons. And the fact that he is dying in Egypt and doesn't possess any of it is trivial. By faith, the land is as good as his. And so he's going to divide it up. And Joseph, too, does the same. He makes his brothers swear to bring his bones back to Canaan. Because he says, God promised us the land. Right. The fact that we're here in Egypt, immaterial. We're going back, and when you go back, take my bones. That's my home, he says. This is also faith. We see the faith of the fathers compounding with each generation, which is glorious, and I think incredibly encouraging to us as we raise our children. Right? We see the faith compounding with each generation. And then Paul checks his watch and does a double take and hits the gas, right? He says, literally, we are running out of time. We have to keep on moving. And the events of the Old Testament start to blur as they fly past. But Paul continues on this faith safari, pointing out faith as he goes, but it starts to get real quick, right? He references all the great heroes, the judges, the kings, the prophets, right? What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. He gestures broadly. This is what faith does, right? Faith is awesome. Faith accomplishes mighty things, surprising things. But then he turns also to the other type of hero. That's one type of hero. But then he goes to the other type. He says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Two types of heroes. Faith does both of those things. But the summary statement is that all of these, particularly the suffering faithful, were greater than the world. The world was not worthy of them. And this is extraordinary. Paul says, you know, who are the great ones? Like the big names, right? The best of the best. The ones whose names belong in the hall of fame, right? They were the guys who got sawn in two. Those ones. The ones who had to live in caves with goat skins for clothing. The ones who were mocked and beaten and unjustly imprisoned. Those were the giants and the titans walking among mortals. And finally, Paul stops the Jeep. And he says, all these obtained a good testimony through faith. Abel came to God for mercy. Enoch's faith pleased God such that he was spared death. Noah feared God and condemned the world. Abraham made the word of God his fixed star and interpreted the world by it and not the other way around. Isaac clung to the word passed on to it by his father. Jacob counted the promised land as good as his. So did Joseph. Right? Moses' parents feared God rather than man and trusted in the coming deliverance. Moses rightly saw that hardship with the people of God was better than decadence in Egypt. He feared God more than Pharaoh and celebrated the deliverance of the Passover before it happened. Right? The heroes of old conquered and overcame and won mighty victories by faith, but they also suffered mighty things and persevered by faith. Faith clings to Christ and goes where he goes, and his is the path of suffering and the path of conquest, both. Now, that said, as Paul presents all this before you, like an NBA highlights reel from the last 50 years, it's easy to get a little discouraged. You can look at that and say, well, goody for them. I'm glad they're awesome. I am not like that. I am still struggling to dribble the basketball, right, and make the occasional layup. Paul, you're talking to the wrong guy, right? I'm glad all those guys were awesome, but that's not me. But not so fast. Paul has one more stop to make. He actually agrees with you. He says, yeah, you're not like those guys. You're actually better set up than they were. All those guys were looking forward to a promise, which you have now received. It's all about Jesus. Don't forget that. So having seen all those examples of faith, having their cheers echoing in your ears, Paul says, run your race with perseverance. Right? You're in need of endurance. How do you get that endurance? You get it by looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. This is now the beginning of chapter 12. Right? It says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. How do you get that faith? Right? We've seen what faith is and what it does, but where do you get it? You get it from Jesus. He is the author of your faith. Right? It has its source in him. Your faith is from him, specifically from his faith. Consider this. Like you, he held fast to a promise he was given. God said that he was the beloved son, but the circumstances didn't look so good. And Jesus had to hold on to that word in spite of scourging and mocking and treachery and abandonment and death. And he did. And he did so looking forward with eyes of faith, eyes that transcended the world, to the joy set before him. And that joy was you. Your salvation and eternal happiness in the presence of God forevermore. He conquered, and now the spoils of that conquest are yours. Right? This is where your faith comes from. It's the same faith as Abel and Enoch and Isaac and Moses and David and Paul. So in conclusion, a few words of application. You're not waiting for a promised land in one sense, but in another sense, you are. You're waiting for the whole earth. You haven't been told to leave your homeland, but you have been told to disciple the nations. This is big, huge work. An astounding promise. And you have need of endurance. You need to hold fast to the past word you've been given about a future event. And this is true for everyone, but in particular application this morning for those who are in the trenches with small children, right? This is an act that requires great faith. So when you're raising your children, you have need for eyes that can see through the present moment to the truer things beyond, right? You're not being sawn in two, but you're required to be up at 2 a.m., right? You're not clothed in sheepskins, but you are clothed in spit-up-soaked T-shirts. Your surroundings are unglamorous in the extreme. And the temptation is to say, I'm suffering for nothing. It doesn't even matter. But the truth is that you must live by faith. Just like the patriarchs looked with faith to a city not made by human hands, a bigger and more glorious reality than the present setting suggests. So you, mom and dad of toddlers, need to look through the diapers and the messes and the squabbling to see by faith the saints that you have been given to raise. Right? These little people who right now don't look like much will one day live with God in eternal joy. And you've been called to participate in that work. So you, parents particularly, but all of us, have need of endurance. Nobody said this would be a cakewalk. But the faith you are now exercising in worshiping God and confessing your sins and praying for strength and holding on to his word, that faith you are exercising now is proof, assurance, evidence of the eternal blessings you hope for. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. You've given us these examples of faith that we might be encouraged, that we might be comforted, that we might be corrected and rebuked. I pray that you would please strengthen our faith. You have said that if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, that it will move mountains. May it be so. We pray that the preaching of your word be effective in the building up of your kingdom. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.